It's Christ who's made you alive. Now, here's what the walk looks like.
This is what it means for us to no longer be dead, but now alive in Jesus Christ. This is what it means for us to be the recipients of one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
That's right. Recipients is the key, because we're not making ourselves alive by our walk. It's Christ who's made us alive. Having received that now, this is what the walk looks like.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our trek through Paul's amazing letter to the Ephesians, and we are in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. To discuss this passage, to unpack its richness, we have a terrific panel: Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California; Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, California; John Bombaro is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego; and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Okay, so for those who are just tuning in, as it were, Paul has already been telling us the facts of the case. We're chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. While we were dead, he made us alive, united us to Christ. Christ, who has ascended as the King of his church in glory at the right hand of the Father, has sent his Holy Spirit to dispense the gifts that he has purchased for us, which begins with the ministry, which is the announcement of the gospel, through which we're regenerated and actually now receive that salvation that has been planned and purchased for us by the Father in the Son. So now the apostle says, if the church is mature, if the church is not like a ship tossing on the waves with every wind of doctrine, but is moving in one direction under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, under the kingship of Jesus Christ through the ministry of word and sacrament, this is what it's going to look like on the ground. These verses that I've just read. First of all, what is the connection here between all that we have seen so far in Ephesians 1 through 4:16 and these verses that I've just read?
Well, as we said on an earlier show, right off the bat, we see that verb walk here in verse 17. And Paul keeps using that verb throughout the letter to the Ephesians. And so if we go back to the indicative section, chapters 1 through 3, where he's telling us everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, again, he tells us how we used to walk according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but by God's grace alone, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus, raising us up with Christ, seating us in the heavenly places, so that we will now walk in the good works which God has prepared for us. And then he picks up on that verb several times throughout his imperative section, chapters 4 through 6, saying, look, it's Christ who's made you alive. Now, here's what the walk looks like. And so that's the thing that we want to always do, is root the imperative back into the indicative in what Christ has done for us.
So this is what it means for us to no longer be dead, but now alive in Jesus Christ. This is what it means for us to be the recipients of one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
That's right. Recipients is the key, because we're not making ourselves alive by our walk. It's Christ who's made us alive. Having received that now, this is what the walk looks like.
Pulling back and looking at the grand picture of Ephesians as a whole, Paul is advancing an argument regarding world viewing, the reality as it truly is. And we have indicatives and imperatives, but the contrast can't be too strong, because he's advancing one argument about what the reality is like. These are the things that are happening, and this is what naturally flows from it when Jesus is king and he's ruling and reigning within his people by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is working through the Word and the sacraments.
And he uses the language of putting off, you know, and for Paul, that is baptismal imagery. Throughout his epistles, he uses that terminology to describe baptism. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So it gets at that idea of identity, this new identity that we've received from God in baptism, and how that should look in our everyday life.
Yeah, one of the ways I like to think of it is in terms of an unfolding story here, where God is the playwright and the Holy Spirit is the director on the set, and our character dies in this episode. You know, our nowhere man making all his nowhere plans for nobody. He dies in this episode, and now that character who died in this episode is a new character. I'm still I. The same I that I was, but I'm not as I was.
You have a new script.
A new script. It's fascinating the way he describes Gentiles here as walking in the futility of their minds. A lot of comparisons could be made to how he describes Gentiles in Romans 1 and 2 as well. But let's unpack some of this a little bit. Futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, which is rooted in their hardness of heart. So two things. One, Paul clearly seems to think that it's an intellectual issue. They're darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant. Their minds are futile, but it's all rooted ultimately in a hardness of heart.
Yeah, the futility of the mind there, really. I mean, we could think about Ecclesiastes and how he's got this kind of satiric attack on just living for hedonism, pleasure, material things, and how really that if there's nothing more than the horizons of this present evil age.
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah, I mean, you're just living for the next new toy, next new experience, and what's happened to us being united with Jesus Christ is that you are now a new creation, which doesn't only mean that you've received Christ's righteousness, you're acceptable to God, and you live differently, but there's also a goal, an end. Mm. You're looking forward to the resurrection. There's no futility now in your worldview or the way that you see history being shaped. It's moving towards something, the last day, where the whole universe and this earth will be resurrected and we'll be with our Lord and we'll enjoy life and creation the way it was intended to be enjoyed. There's no futility in any of that.
And it's bound up with the entirety of the human person.
Yeah.
Elsewhere, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Romans. And then it's followed by offer your bodies up as living sacrifices. Mm. think about the world differently, and now being prompted and moved by the Holy Spirit, behave according to the patterns of this new kingdom. Conform your minds to the reality that has dawned upon the world.
You're in the light, now walk in the light.
That's right.
In the last program, we saw Paul's ecclesial horizon. In other words, this broader canvas. It's not just about me and my experience of the Spirit and my baptism, and if I want another one, you know, I go to the Holy Land, or I have a revival experience in somebody's backyard, get baptized in this pool. Rather, I am being swept into a story larger than myself. It's not my life movie with Jesus as a supporting actor, but the reverse. I am now a member of the body of Christ. Now, it seems, Paul is saying, not only is there a broader ecclesial canvas, you're part of the body of Christ, but cosmic canvas as well. And that is that there is a new creation. It's not just that I am a new creation. Actually, first and foremost, there is a new creation that dawned with Jesus Christ, and I am baptized into it. So unpack that a little bit. What is the new creation that Paul contrasts this futility with?
Well, it's life right side up, if we could put it that way. And it's
not
that,
a different world, but this world differently?
Yeah, exactly. Well put. It's if we go back to creation and we think how all things were subsumed under the holiness of God in subjection to Him, there's no sin, there's no rebellion. And there in the garden, things are right. They're right side up. And yet, the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth, are something even greater than the original garden, because there was a goal toward which Adam was working. He's placed in a covenant of works, and if he does all the things that God has commanded him to do there, have subjection over the earth, rule over it, protect the garden, work the garden, do all of these things that the Lord wants from him and doing his will, he will eventually enter in to a glorified state of that same creation.
And us with him.
And us with him, all those whom he represented. He is the federal head, the representative of the entire human race. He obviously doesn't reach that goal. And the tree of life, which is glorified life symbolized, is barred from him. And he's expelled. He and Eve are our first parents from the garden. That's what Christ does, is he brings us to that goal. And so when we think of the new heavens and new earth, which this new creation, it's life right side up, it's glorified, it's even greater and better than it was in the garden before the fall. And yet, through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, which Paul's talked about earlier in Ephesians, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, it has dawned in this present evil age. And we taste that through the means of grace, and it's even beginning to, you know, crack the break of dawn in our own lives before the resurrection of the body. And that's what Paul's describing here. He's not just saying, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. You know, here's a checklist, your marching orders. It's terrible when we reduce it to that. Mm-hmm. He's describing this new creation, life right side up.
Being baptized into a new age.
Right? The work of the Creator Spirit, and I love that you brought out there, Mike, just the emphasis on the fact that new creation is breaking in now. I think back to that passage, I think that was already referenced in Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about tasting of the heavenly gift, being illuminated, experiencing the powers of the age to come. That's the new creation. The age to come is the new creation. And I think, gosh, if the people in our churches believed that when we gather together for worship, the powers of the age to come, the new creation, were breaking in on us, the word of God is being preached and raining down upon us like these heavenly showers, we wouldn't miss it, you know. Yeah. How could we? I mean, this is amazing.
Or like candy from a piñata.
Well, there we go. Yeah. For instance, if you want a great illustration.
Raining down upon us, yeah.
Well, this is why he's using terms like futility of mind and ignorance that is in them and hardness of heart. Our temptation, I think, is to trivialize this passage and think that he's talking about a collection of bad habits. It's bigger than that. We shouldn't moralize this, and he's not talking about sin management. He's talking about a basic worldview, the way that they engaged, interpret, and understood reality That's got to be of the past. There is a fundamentally new paradigm for understanding reality, how it is, and where it is going. And it's with Jesus in charge now. And
that's
Jesus
right.
endowed his new humanity. A new creation is actually dawn. There are actually two groups of humanity. There are the baptized and those that the Lord desires to be baptized. And this community is hallmarked by being governed, prompted, and moved by the Holy Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, because of what God has done, we are a new creation. Mm-hmm. And so when we receive these imperatives, which is law, we want to be clear about that, it doesn't come to us in the format of do this and you shall live. That's what the law says to us apart from Christ. But the gospel, the great announcement, now Christ has done it for you. Now when we hear these commands, it is rather, well, do this, live this way because you live,
yeah.
because you are new. This is a description of the new reality.
Verses 17 and 18 have a trajectory too. They have their own telos in verse 19. It leads to callousness and giving oneself up to sensuality and greedy in every practice. In other words, its trajectory is bondage and more darkness and more ignorance. And the announcement is you've been called out of that. You've been given
a
different mind. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, callous. You think of callous, a hard heart. I mean, just the language he uses, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I mean, it sounds like the daily news. Believers fall into sin. This is not falling into sin. This is hardness of heart, callous, giving ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I mean, we can say, can't we, on the basis of this, that if a Christian says, I can give myself up to sensuality, I can describe my life as greedy to practice impurity, you're not a Christian. You're not part of this new creation reality.
That's right. And that's why we see the Christian always being brought back to repentance again and again. That's one of the great evidences, isn't it?
Not being callous.
Yeah. And not being sinless, but being repentant, feeling, that's why we feel so bad about our sin, why we're miserable in it. And we eventually are brought to repentance by the grace of the Holy Spirit, because there is this new principle, this new reality that governs us.
Yeah. And if we don't have that, Mike, this is such a great point. Then we wind up doing things like rededicating our lives
right.
and going
right.
forward again
right.
and again and raising
right
your hand.
This time.
Yeah, exactly.
Now I really surrender all.
Yeah, now that's exactly right. Or being rebaptized. And I've come across people who've been
yeah.
rebaptized a half dozen times. What they're not doing is owning the objectivity of what God has said and done for them in Christ and applied to them, both in the word and in mm-hmm. the sacrament of baptism. In other words, he's calling for faith, but faith here is a strong word, a very strong word about worldviewing. We have been given light now in Christ.
Why does he say, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. But that is not the way you learned Christ.
He's speaking about the Gentiles. All
yeah.
Gentile prevailing and competing ideologies, mm-hmm. all Gentile mm-hmm. philosophies, anything that is not of the Christ of Holy Scripture, the Christ who is the fruition of Israel's history and God's plan for the world, is going to keep you abiding in darkness. You have not learned Christ according to any of the patterns of the world, mm-hmm. is what he's getting at.
All of which were futile. John, I think you're right. It's really any competing truth claim, any mm-hmm. competing ideology that doesn't see beyond the horizons of this age, mm-hmm. this present evil age. And Paul is saying, look, you didn't learn that from me, from the apostles. You certainly didn't learn that if you were listening to the first three chapters of this letter that were read to you in public. Mm-hmm. This is how you have learned Christ.
Bring it up to speed. Isn't there a truth in which we can say it's very applicable for us to hear this today?
Absolutely.
Where we ought not to be synthesizing Christianity, biblical Christianity has been handed down to us through the creeds, and meld it with consumerism,
right, good point.
Or with political ideologies, or with philosophy, or Pelagianism.
It just exhibits the fact that Gentile, feudal Gentile thought is all about divorces things that God had joined together, not sharing in the good gifts that God had given in creation. You know, a divorce of the individual from the church, a divorce of
body and soul.
Body and soul. And the gospel comes in here and puts it all back together.
Mm.
The individual as a member of the body of Christ, each of us as part of the new creation that is cosmic in scope. And in that kind of a context, Paul can say to the Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I mean, all of these things he's talking about here are uniting the whole person, darkened in their understanding, ignorant because of the hardness of heart, and callous, even greedy, to practice bodily sensuality.
Hmm.
Well, it's actually the reverse for Christians because we do value the body. I mean, yes, there have been traditions in the church that have been Platonic and have said, well, you know, sex is dirty, but if you're going to do it for procreation purposes, that's okay.
As long as you don't enjoy it.
As long as you don't enjoy it. Yes, there has been that Platonic thread from Augustine and others. But not in the Bible. In Scripture, the body is completely affirmed. That's why Scripture is so against sexual impurity. Because the body, not just the soul, I gave my soul to Jesus and my body to a prostitute. No, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you're married to Christ, you don't surrender your body to a prostitute. I mean, isn't that part of it here too? And it takes away that church lady kind of moralism that says basically we Christians don't like the body. That's why they're always talking about sex being bad and so forth. No, no, no. It's precisely because we believe sex is good and the body is good that we say hold it in righteousness and purity.
Right. Right, that it matters that Jesus redeemed it as well as the soul. He didn't just redeem my immaterial me, but also the material
me. He redeemed you.
Which is why he had to become both body and soul. Yeah, if there's any divorce going on here, it's the divorce of sin and righteousness, of putting off the pollution, the old way of thinking and the old behaviors. I'm so shaped by my habits and desires that are sinful, and I need to put those things off that still cling to me from my former manner of life.
They belong to the old age,
that's
not the new age.
That's right. And I need to walk in this newness of life that has dawned and has arrived by the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has accomplished.
You know, Mike, going back to what you were saying about the reason we have a high view of purity and obeying these commandments isn't because, you know, Christians want to be the most boring people of all, which is what a lot of people out there think. You know, Christianity is just about obeying certain rules and not having a good time. And that's essentially what the gospel is. That's what Jesus came to do. But understanding that as a result of having been forgiven, now we are enabled in our new identity to truly see, no longer with darkened minds or calloused hearts, but to truly see the dignity of humanity and the goodness of God's creation. And gosh, if we could recover that in our churches, because that's one of the things I think that the world looks at us and they're convinced Christians are just against the world.
Yeah.
When in reality, we can be for the world.
We love the world more than they do.
Yeah. And we're confident that God is recreating. He's bringing in this new creation that you touched on earlier. And the church is the tip of the spear, the beginning of that. And if we could grasp that, I think it would go a long way in terms of engaging the people around us outside of the church.
Well, we could start by taking off those bumper stickers off of our cars.
Yeah.
And maybe not ordering the cheapest Manischewitz during Holy Communion.
Yeah. Preach it, John. Preach it.
Well, and you know, when we think of it in these terms, it really does change things, doesn't it? Because we're inviting people, when we're proclaiming the gospel, we're announcing to them not that they are good people who can now be better. We're announcing to them, hey, do you think that your life is futile? Do you think that there is no point to it all? Come here and listen to this greatest story ever told and consider what the world might look like if you were baptized into this story. Just imagine what it would be to think that instead of having a callous heart towards God and His good creation, you actually embraced the world as God is intending to save it. And what if everything that you consider fun and exciting, even though it's pointless and you know it, it leads to disaster and everything that you think is fun at 22 is potentially deadly by the time that you're 50. What if you thought about all of that now as the old world, as the old age that is passing away? That's fading. That's the world that's fading. That's the age, the time that is fading, that it's going away. And the one that's sticking around, the one that's going to be here forever, is the new creation. Thinking in those broader terms really makes our conduct in this present evil age stand out as something really different, qualitatively defined by the new creation, not by Pollyannish kind of Victorian principles.
Well, absolutely. And I think that you're hitting on something so important, Mike. I mean, the ethic of the Christian is ultimately to be heavenly minded. And what do we mean by that when we talk about heavenly minded? We're not talking about a heaven, you know, of white clouds and gold slippers and harps. I mean, that would be so boring. And sadly, that's what so many people
playing
think.
Playing harps forever. I mean, yeah. I hated my piano lessons.
Right. And I don't want to be in, you know, this sort of blank environment. And that seems to be the way heaven is often portrayed in pop culture. But when we think of heaven, we need to think of the resurrected universe, creation, as much as creation has to offer, this life has to offer, and everything that is good, love and relationships and nature and food and beauty and music, harmony, light, all of these things that God has allowed, either created or brought into being through his providence in his image bearers, is going to be enjoyed on a far greater level in a glorified life. If we live in this present evil age with the understanding that that is our eternal home. First of all, you're homesick then for your true home, for the resurrection. But also we begin to manifest that even now in our relationships. And that's what Paul's going to go into later in chapter 5 and chapter 6 in talking about submitting to one another in the home and in the workplace, mm-hmm. and parents and children and how we begin to display this new creation in our daily, ordinary living. This is what begins to make Christianity, the Christian life anyway, a little more exciting than, as you were saying, Angel, just, you know, being the most boring people mm-hmm. on the planet, where we just have this list of thou shalt nots. Mm-hmm. No, there's something greater. You get to enjoy life, actually, mm-hmm. in a far greater way, because that's what Jesus said. I've come to give them life and that more abundantly.
That's what verses 20 to 24 are all about here. He begins by giving us, you know, sort of baptismal catechesis, right? It's the transformation, put off the old self, put on the new. And I think the key bit here has to do with desires. He talks about the old way was brought corruption through deceitful desires. If we're understanding the world right, well, our desires are going to be different. They're going to be enlightened desires. They're going to be holy desires. And so our engagement with the world is going to be different. We won't be pursuing things like pop consumption as our principal desire, or money, consumers, all those things have their place to one degree or another. But what is fundamentally driving us is this passion for life, the eternal life that is broken, which is a quality of life more than a quantity of time. Mm-hmm. It's a share in the divine life being united to Christ, but that's to be made manifest here and therefore to be enjoyed here and then to continue on.
Yeah, absolutely. I love there, in fact, the last clause in his argument here, verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He doesn't say, and so, you know what? Shape up, become new people, transform yourself, get with it here. Rather, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So orient, what you need to do is orient your understanding to what God has done in Christ, and that you are a sharer now in that new world, that new creation, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Not change yourself, but there is almost, you know, the objectivity of it. Put on the new self that is already created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Right. Be what you are.
Yeah.
This is like an existential jolt. You know, I remember having a conversation with a young father who was still living a profoundly selfish life. I mean, carrying on with all the boys, having a good time, and his wife coming to me and saying, he hasn't embraced the vocation of being a father. Will you have a conversation with him? And it was about bringing him to the light that reality has changed for him. He has a new vocational identity, and it comes with different responsibilities because there is a different accountability and expectation. Paul's saying the same thing here, except it's all the more delightful because it's all full of gift.
Right.
Therefore, verse 25, because of the indicative, because there already is a new self for you waiting there for you to put on. It is pure gift. Christ himself. Therefore, he says, because of that, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, he begins with putting off falsehood, putting on truth. Truth is the core here. More than anything, if we're darkened in our understanding, what we most need for sanctification is truth. And to speak that then to our neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What about these, you know, the role that anger plays when you have the futility of the mind? Doesn't it just make you impatient and angry? You lash out at people because you yourself feel like there's no purpose in life.
There's a frustration there. I think the beauty in these passages coming up, verses 25, 26, 27, all the way through 32, not only does he give us a prohibition, then he gives us an encouragement. And then most importantly, what we need to hear, he gives us the reason why. Mm-hmm. Why put off falsehood and speak truth? Because we are members of one another. That's the reality.
That's right.
Why not? Don't sin, right? In your anger, don't let the sun go down. That's the encouragement. Why? Because you don't want to give place to the devil. And don't be a thief or steal, but rather, let me encourage you to labor with your hands. Why? So that you can help someone in need. You know, it's not just do and don't do.
Right.
But
for others.
Yeah, that's right. It's all bound up in an understanding that the world has changed for you and you've been swept into it. Like, open your eyes to the reality about you. And the thing is, you're not left under your own auspices. This isn't pull up your bootstraps and do the very best you can. Again, it goes back to not only having been justified by faith, but we've been regenerated, endowed with the Spirit.
Historians often say that really the transforming doctrine of the Reformation, on culture at least, is the doctrine of vocation, calling. That, you know, in a medieval world, worldly callings to be plumbers, doctors, carpenters, homemakers were second class. The really spiritual vocation was to be a monk or a nun or a priest. The Reformation really transformed things when it comes to vocation. And, you know, you see this more importantly here in the text. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I think so much of our piety today is medieval. It is a monk sitting in his cell by himself. Most of the passages, am I right here? Most of the passages, especially in Paul's letters, that have to do with the way we are to conduct ourselves in the world, most of the passages have to do with others.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about your personal polishing your spiritual brass. It's about you being given gifts by God so that you can serve other people.
Right, and Paul's going to get into this, especially as he talks about the family, because boy, isn't that where the rub comes. You know, it's one thing to study theology and to agree and say amen with all these indicatives and invoke the truth and the principles that he brings up, but then to apply those things and to live them out.
To go to the family and see my selfishness.
In the nitty-gritty of having to serve someone else. Mm-hmm. Also, it shows the importance of the local congregation.
Right.
You know, many New Testament scholars have said that Ephesians is really the closest thing we get in the New Testament to a stated ecclesiology.
Yep.
And really, I mean, we see how important it is to be part of a local church. Yeah, we don't want to just be polishing our spiritual or theological brass. And even if, you know, if you're listening to this podcast in a car like I do, or while you're walking as I do, that's great. But it can't stop there. It's not just about taking in more information. Our habits and our desires have to be reshaped so that we'll begin to love others mm-hmm. and God is glorified through
that. If you've been given a gift, then what do you do in response? Give. I mean, that just makes sense. It's all gift. We've been given, so give. And that's what vocation is all about, right?
I like what Mike is saying there. If anything, that this text can be characterized as the word public. It's a mm-hmm. public theology about a public figure written to a public community, and it has public implications. It's about being engaged and interfacing with the public as the people who are transformed, not, you know, sequestered away and right. and we're in the cloister and hidden, but it's particularly made manifest through vocation, which is now impacting all strata of society. That's the difference. Whether you are slave or free, or male or female, or Jew or Gentile, those things have all given way. Whatever your vocation may be or has been, it now has to be seen and understood in a completely different light, which brings us to the climax in here. And as he's speaking about vocation, both the prohibition and then the encouragement, giving the reasons for it, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit,
yes.
in whom you were sealed. That's the reality that you need to understand.
Right.
And this has been the work of Christ. He's dispensing that gift from on high, and now we're thinking about and engaging the public quite differently.
Yeah, and that, you know, if I can just jump in and say one thing too, that includes your conduct on social media.
Absolutely.
Because that's a huge part of our daily lives. I mean, there are many people, God bless them, who just are not part of any social media at all. But many people are, if not most of us these days. And a lot of times, maybe we should read these passages
yeah.
before we get on Facebook.
There's more grieving of the Holy Spirit and breaking up the bond of unity on social media than
sinful
anywhere.
Anger.
Yeah, sinful anger. And also, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths.
Or your Twitter,
but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Again, prohibition, and then positive replacement, and then a purpose, as you say, John, that it may give grace to those who hear. There is no command here that he gives
right.
that doesn't end with an ultimate goal of neighbor love, an ultimate goal of people who are underserved being served.
And amidst the culture where you stepped on the person to get to the next level,
yeah.
all the way up to sea. I mean, that's how that entire society worked. And he's saying it's upside down now.
Right.
Your master may actually be serving you the Eucharist, or you may be holding hands with the person who is your slave in making confession or saying the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So stop stepping on people to get to the top.
And all of this is right in line with what the Lord Jesus taught about. How is the law of God fulfilled? It's fulfilled in loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I think so often when people think about the thou shalt not, you know, they're only getting the negative, don't do this, but they're not seeing the positive that Paul is outlining here.
Mm-hmm.
You're not supposed to steal. Thou shalt not steal. Instead, you're going to work hard with your mm-hmm. hands so that you can give to those who are in need. And a lot of times I think that even today, Christians can justify their behavior, their actions by saying, well, I'm not a bad person. I don't do this or that. But ultimately, what God is calling us to is that love, that sacrificial love.
Is your neighbor served? I'm not asking you, are you better today than you were yesterday? I'm not asking you, do you feel better about yourself?
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking you, are the neighbors in your vicinity, the people you touch every day in your life, are they better off or worse off because of you?
Are the people that you're Facebook friends with? Because, you know, it's one thing to be kind to my neighbor and take out his trash when he's gone. You know, I do that a couple times a year. But am I jumping on someone's Facebook page because they disagree with me politically? And am I giving grace to those who hear?
Marring people made
yeah,
in the image of God. Yeah.
You can't legislate love.
No.
But you can be given a new heart by Christ. That is, and we love because he first loved us. You know, he gives us that spirit of truth, that spirit of love. And that's something completely different. I keep saying that to my congregation. Out there, they legislate tolerance. And if you don't, there's punitive measures. You're going to be punished. But in here, we're a different community. And it doesn't matter what your race or class may be, we've been given a spirit of love, which is supposed to be diametrically different than what's taking place outside of the church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And once again, folks, you know, we keep mentioning the imperatives being grounded in the indicatives. Paul doesn't just have a section where he does the indicatives and then he goes to the imperatives. It's all of one piece. He keeps, in this passage, flipping back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between indicative and imperative. And he does here in the does that in the final verses we'll close with. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He doesn't say, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit or he will flee from you. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. Without that gospel continually preached, folks, I mean, everybody thinks, well, you know, if you preach that every Sunday, people are just not going to have marching orders for life. You really don't understand the gospel then, if you say that. If you really understand what it means for God in Christ to forgive you, it'll change your life. And our lives are being changed slowly, bit by bit. You know, there's a reason we're hypocritical, because this gospel is so good and so great, we always fall short of really believing it and living in the light of it as we should. But wow, what a gospel we have, and what a new conduct that arises out of that gospel, in the light of that gospel, living in the light of what God has done for us in Christ, so that we can put on a new self. Isn't that amazing? That we can not become a new self, but that we can put on the new self already created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and then grow day by day according to that image. Well, it's been a lot of fun talking to you guys, going through this wonderful passage of Ephesians 4. Look forward to being with all of you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.